The life of a local church usually runs in a cycle. Churches are established. Some of them, not all, but some of them grow and flourish and have a fine ministry. But unfortunately, oftentimes they then begin to peak out and decline. Their time of effective ministry varies among different churches. Some many centuries, some just a few years. But they're usually known for something distinctive during those years of effective ministry. That's the thing for which they are remembered. Churches are remembered for different things. Some churches are remembered for their beautiful architecture. That's pretty sad if that's all they're remembered for. Some are remembered for their departure from biblical truth. And that's even sadder. But there are others that are remembered for much more commendable things. Things such as a commitment to prayer, or the faithful exposition of God's word, or an aggressive worldwide missionary outreach. Those are good things to be remembered for. Most of you are here today because you've chosen to be part of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I'm sure there are many visitors with us as well, but for most of you, this is your church. And we're pleased about that. And I hope you feel that way, that it is your church. Not Pastor Strauss's church, or Pastor Welch's church, or the elder's church. Or your church. I hope you have that claim to it. Well, we know it's Christ's church. I understand that fully. But I mean, humanly speaking, this is the one to which you belong, and you're part of it, and you have an ownership in it. Very much so. It's your church. And since you're a vital part of this church, I want to ask you a question this morning. You don't need to answer it out loud, but think about an answer. Maybe write it down on your bulletin cover or something. What do you want your church to be remembered for? We've been studying Paul's letter to the Roman church. Many feel it's the greatest book in the entire Bible, and I'm inclined to agree with them. But as we think back on the truth we've learned in this great book, I thought it might be helpful for us to reflect a little on the church, which was given that truth originally, to which this letter was written. It was a church to remember. But how was it founded? What challenges did it face? How did it rise to the challenge? What is it known for? What happened to it? You know, the answers to those questions might help us maintain right priorities, biblical priorities for our ministry right here, and help us be a church worth remembering. So let's begin at the beginning. The founding of the church at Rome. While we know how some New Testament churches got started, we really don't know for sure how the Roman church was founded. We know that Paul did not start it because it was already flourishing when he wrote this letter, and he had never been there, so he obviously did not personally establish the church at Rome. But there have been some interesting suggestions made. Would you turn in your Bible, please, back to Acts chapter 2, the great story of the day of Pentecost. Because among the Jews from foreign countries who had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost were these, look at it in verse 10, last part of the verse, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Aha, there were people from Rome that there that day when Peter preached that great sermon and 3,000 people trusted Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. Now, we don't know that those people from Rome were among those who made decisions and put their faith in Christ, but it's quite likely that they were. And maybe among them were those two people we met back in that honor roll of saints in Romans 16. Remember them? Andronicus and Junia, who we even suggested may have been there and been the ones responsible. That's entirely possible. They would have gone home to Rome, begun meeting together to worship the Lord, and then would have begun sharing their newfound faith with their friends and their neighbors. And maybe by that means the church at Rome was born. There's another possibility, however, and that is that some of the people who came to Christ through Paul's ministry in other places, like in Asia or in Greece, returned to Rome and founded the church there. Paul seems to have known a number of them rather well. He greets 26 of them by name, individuals by name, and five groups by name in that chapter 16 of Rome. So that would indicate that maybe they were converted through his ministry. I mean, he seems to have known them quite well. And in fact, in Romans 16 and verse 5, we met a man named Epaphroditus, who is, he says, the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. In other words, the first person who trusted Christ through Paul's ministry in Greece. So we know that at least Epaphroditus was one who came to know Christ through Paul's ministry. And maybe he and some others like him returned to Rome, and they were the ones who started the church at Rome. When Paul finally arrived on the Italian peninsula as a prisoner of the Roman government in Acts 28, and I'd like you to turn there if you would, some of these people walked nearly 40 miles in order to meet Paul and accompany him triumphantly back to Rome. It's in verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the Three Inns. And that happens to be nearly 40 miles from the city of Rome. I mean, that degree of familiarity and loyalty to come down and meet him and walk 40 miles each direction would certainly indicate some kind of relationship, maybe a prior intimate relationship between these people and the Apostle Paul. Maybe Paul had led them to Christ, and they were the ones who started the church. Churches get started in a variety of ways. Ours came out of another church in town, which is no longer in existence. But how they get started is not nearly as important as how they rise to the challenge before them. So that's the thing we want to talk about next. The challenge to the church at Rome. The challenge to the church. That challenge comes primarily by examining the world in which they live. Rome is the greatest city in the world, and it was the capital of the greatest empire the world has ever known. The population of Rome in that day probably exceeded 1 million people. And among them were upper-class landholders who held just about all the political power in Rome and lived in luxury in well-protected compounds. And in addition to them were rich merchants who bought, sold, and traded goods from all over the world in the streets of Rome and in the famous marketplace called the Forum, the Roman Forum. And materialism reigned supreme among them. They lived to acquire more and more of this world's goods. Things were what really mattered. But unfortunately, most of the people were poor. The great masses were without work. And the government actually provided them free food. And they lived in the squalor of overcrowded slums. But at least they had free food to eat. And they also provided them free entertainment in the Colosseum, the arenas. And as a result of what was happening, music and drama began to degenerate to satisfy the tastes of the masses. The stage featured coarse shows that filled their minds with obscenity and lust, and further contributed to their moral degeneration and degradation. In addition to that, violent contests in the arena between men and beasts and between men and men whet their appetite for bloodshed. The gladiatorial games glorified brutality. Obscenity, lust, violence, brutality, not a very wholesome environment in which to live. And then there were the religions of the day. Religions of every description. Animism was the most primitive. The worship of the gods of the fields and the trees and the mountains and the sun and the sky and the streams and the harvest. That God was in everything, and that's so we worship these things. And to them were added the Roman version of the Greek pantheon of gods. In Greece it was Zeus, in Rome it was Jupiter and his cohorts, Juno and Neptune and Pluto and others. In addition to that, secret mystery religions captured the hearts of many people who thought they had superior knowledge because of their initiation into these secret societies. In addition to that, the worship of the occult also flourished, with people seeking to get spirits and demons to do their bidding by using certain rites and rituals and chants and formulas. Many of the educated people of the day believed that all religions were superstitions, and they didn't believe in any god. They opted rather for philosophy rather than religion. And on top of all that, every citizen in the empire was required to worship the Roman emperor as a patriotic duty. Religion abounded, but most of it was inspired by Satan himself. So, what was the challenge that the Roman church faced? Well, the challenge to believers in Rome was to live in the world, productively, even though they were not of the world. It was to live in the flesh, because they were all in the flesh. That's what it means to be a human being, alive in a human body. Live in the flesh without patterning their lives according to their fleshly nature. The challenge is what Paul puts very clearly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Romans 8:12, when he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That was the challenge. And that's the same challenge we face today. See, things haven't changed appreciably in 2,000 years. If you were thinking with me when I went through the economic, social, and religious climate of ancient Rome, you were saying to yourself, wow, that's just exactly the same kind of a climate in which we live. I mean, we're surrounded by luxury in our culture, just as many of them were. And many today, maybe some of us in this room, are living to acquire some other material thing. Materialism reigns supreme in our own lives, sometimes in Christians' lives. And then we're bombarded by an entertainment industry that glorifies obscenity and contributes to moral degradation and degeneration. And a sports industry that, in many cases, promotes violence and brutality. And then religions of every description abound and vie for our loyalty, not the least of which is occultism and spiritism and demonism, promoted by this New Age movement we see proliferating all around us. And then there are the secularists, many of whom reject all gods in favor of their own man-made philosophies, and we are seeing an increasing secularization of our society. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, folks. The world situation is essentially the same. And the challenge to us is identical. It's to live in the world productively, even though we are not of the world. It's to live in these fleshly bodies without patterning our lives after the flesh. That's the challenge we face, just as the Roman Christians faced it. And how can we do that? Well, the key to meeting the challenge is what's found in chapter 8 and verse 5. When Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's why we live according to the flesh, because we set our minds on the things of the flesh. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." It all starts in the mind. It is largely dependent on what we feed into our minds. See, that's our choice. Nobody makes us read trash or watch sexually explicit movies or television programs. Nobody makes us do that. That's our choice. Nobody insists that we pore over catalogs that are filled with expensive trinkets or walk the malls and shop till we drop. You know, nobody makes us do that. That's our choice, you see. Nobody makes us listen to music that feeds the flesh. That's our choice. See, it's not necessarily easy to live in the world without being affected by the world's values and the world's morals. Not necessarily easy, but it is possible. It's possible in direct proportion to what we feed into our minds. And that's why Paul said over in chapter 12 of the same book, in verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. Feed God's word into it. That was the challenge to the church at Rome, and that's God's challenge to us today. Well, how did the church at Rome rise to the challenge? How did they handle it? What are they remembered for? Let's talk about the reputation of the church. I would like to suggest that the church was known primarily for three things. Two of them are found right in the text of Romans. The third one is found from a study of church history. I'd like to share them with you. Now keep in mind, please, that the church at Rome did depart from these three things, ultimately. By the fourth century, they were no longer standing for these things. I'm talking primarily about the first century church. That's what this message is about this morning. And they were known for three things, and the first one is in chapter 1. It's faith. Go back to chapter 1 with me, please. This is one of the first things we learn in our study of this book. Romans 1:8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What were they known for? Their faith. They were known for the fact that they had put their faith in Jesus Christ. People all over the world were talking about it. Little groups of Christians in isolated places were encouraged to hear that people in the imperial capital of the Roman Empire had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, and by that means had been declared right with God, acceptable to God, because they trusted His Son as their Savior. Faith in Christ is what makes a person a Christian, and what makes a church a Christian church. Faith in Jesus Christ. And that is one of the major themes of this entire epistle, established for it right here in chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. There's the faith. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, starting with faith and finishing with faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, that's the emphasis. That's the theme of the book. We learn what that righteousness is that was revealed by God. To be righteous or justified, as it is sometimes translated, means to be declared right with God. That's all. Very simply. It means to be declared right with God. How are we declared right with God? By faith. That quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 could more accurately be translated, for the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Righteousness comes by faith. That's when we trust Christ as Savior, that's when God clothes us with the righteousness of His Son and fits us for heaven. These Romans were truly alive. They were living. They knew what life was all about right here on earth. They knew why they were here and where they were going. They knew that they would spend eternity in God's glorious heaven because they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in themselves or anything they could do or say, but in Christ and His finished and completed and perfect work on Calvary's cross. And by it, they were declared to be righteous and alive in Jesus Christ. They hadn't fallen for any of these satanic lies that were floating around the city of Rome. And they surely were. Lies like real living. Real living consists in having more things or having more fun. Same kind of satanic lies that float around today. Or real satisfaction is to be found in such and such a temple of such and such a pagan god. They didn't buy that at all. Or in some secret mystery religion. Or in something occultic like spirit guides or horoscopes. No. They didn't fall for that satanic lie. They were truly alive because they were right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the finished work of Christ. And that reputation spread through all the whole world, it says. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Wow, what a reputation. That's something worth being remembered for. That's one of the primary things we want to be remembered for at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Our firm stand on the great biblical doctrine that was rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation of justification by faith alone. Being made right with God by trusting the finished work of His Son. Not faith plus anything we can do, but faith in the perfect, completed accomplishments of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, culminated by a triumphant resurrection from that garden tomb. Faith. The Romans were known for it. And it would be good if Emmanuel Faith Community Church had the reputation that it stands true to salvation by grace through faith, apart from any meritorious deed whatsoever. There's a second thing mentioned in the book for which they will be remembered. And this one, interestingly enough, is in the last chapter of the book. One in the first, one in the last. So turn to chapter 16 and read about their obedience. Romans 16, verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Aha! Your obedience has become known to all. Justification by faith alone does not mean that we have no responsibility to obey God. Some people seem to think that. They think that Emmanuel Faith Community Church, because it emphasizes the biblical emphasis on God's grace and salvation through faith alone, that we believe you don't have to obey God. That's the furthest thing from the truth. Salvation by faith alone does not relieve us from our responsibility to obey. And the Roman Christians were pretty serious about their obedience. I mean, if God said it in His Word, they believed it and they did it. They obeyed it. They just did it. They didn't try to explain it away or find some clever way to get around it. They just did what God said to do. They didn't try to reinterpret the command and make it more palatable to them. They just obeyed it. That's all. They just did it. And they were famous for their obedience to God's Word. And their obedience, Paul says, has become known to all. And it wasn't a burden to them. I mean, they didn't obey because, we had to do it. No, they did it out of a heart of love for the Lord. And their love for the Lord was the natural response of His love for them. They'd gotten to know God in His glorious love and wondrous grace. And the better they got to know Him, the more they loved Him and the more they responded in obedience. Not tedious obedience, just joyous obedience. See, if you know that somebody loves you, it's not difficult to do what they want you to do. If you know they love you. I read a story about a husband who was extremely demanding. He even wrote out a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow, including what time she was supposed to get up in the morning, when to have his breakfast on the table, how to clean the house, and all kinds of things like that. And he insisted that she read that list over every day so she wouldn't forget any of those things and that she obey them to the letter. I can't hear very well, but I thought I'd detect a little laughter there. Did they laugh? Yeah. As you might surmise, they didn't have a very happy marriage. You knew that, didn't you? Yeah. You wives knew it anyway. I don't know whether you husbands knew it, but you wives knew it. Yeah. But after several long years, the husband died. And as time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, one who dearly loved her. When they were married, and her new husband did absolutely everything he could do to make her happy. He found great joy in making her happy. Showered upon her tokens of his appreciation for everything that she did. It was a wonderful relationship. One day, as she was cleaning house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of demands that her first husband had drawn up for her. She read it over and realized that even though her present husband had never mentioned any of these things, she was doing every one of them. She realized that she was so devoted to this man who loved her that her deepest desire was to please him, not out of obligation, but out of love. And pleasing him had become her greatest joy in life. Now bring that over to our situation. We as a church have been richly blessed by God, richly blessed. Sometimes I think about how God has blessed this church and I can't believe it. I can't believe he's allowed me to be a part of it. I mean, it's been an amazing thing. And it may even get better. I don't know that for sure, but could very well. But I'm of the opinion, at least right now, we're at our peak. Up to this point, anyway. What are we known for? I mean, if you were to go out and talk to somebody that maybe knows a little bit about the churches in San Diego County, they would say, you heard of Emmanuel Faith Community Church? What have you heard about them? What are they known for? What would they say? Our size? Pretty big. Our lovely buildings? As nice as any I've seen anywhere. Our budget? It'd be nice if the offerings matched the budget a little better, but... Pretty good sized budget, approaching $4 million per year. Our great programs? We've got wonderful programs in almost every area you can think of. You know what would be good, folks? If Emmanuel Faith Community Church were known above all else, above everything else, for its obedience to the Word of God, that would bring great glory to God, great joy to his heart. Obedience. I mean, if God says don't judge one another, we don't do that. I mean, it's God says it, we believe it, we obey it. He says rejoice all the time, we just do that. Can't always rejoice for everything, but we can sure rejoice in the Lord in every circumstance. He says do all things without grumbling and complaining, so that's what we do. We do our ministries, we serve our families, we do our jobs without grumbling and complaining, because that's what he says. And we just obey the Word of God. He says, be kind to one another, so we treat one another kindly. He says, keep yourself pure and abstain from fornication, so we do that. Even what we look at and what we do in our minds. He says to accept one another even when we disagree with each other, so we do it. We welcome one another warmly in the Lord, even if we don't agree with everybody, each other on everything. He says to forgive one another, even though that's a very difficult thing to do when someone has wronged us, but we do it. We just obey the Word of God. We don't try to rationalize it away and say, well, I'll get around to that someday. We just do it, you know? We just obey. What a wonderful thing if that's what we were known for. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do it the same way the Romans did. We're going to have to get to know Christ better. In all of his wondrous, unconditional love and inexhaustible grace. And the better we get to know him, the more we shall love him, and the natural expression of our love for him will be obedience to his word. It won't be burdensome or tedious. It will be the greatest joy of our lives. Just to obey him. Faith and obedience. Wow. Great things to be remembered for, aren't they? And they would be great things for us as a church to be remembered for as well. But there is one more I'd like to share with you. And this one we learn more from church history than from the text of Romans. It is steadfastness through persecution. Steadfastness through persecution. See, as time went on, the Romans Christians became more and more the object of hatred in the secular society around them. There were several reasons for that. There was a whispering campaign about Christians in Rome. And one of the things they were saying about them is that they were cannibals. Can you believe that? That was a misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper, where they repeated the Lord's words, "This is my body and this is my blood." But that's what was being said about the Christians in Rome. They were cannibals. Furthermore, it was being said that they were immoral. That was a misrepresentation of that weekly feast they had together, which they called the Love Feast. And it was the name that got the secular citizens of Rome all up in arms, and they accused them of engaging in sexual orgies when what they were doing was simply sharing their food with one another. There was a third reason. that they were hated, and that is, it was said that they divided families. That one was partially true, as when one spouse trusted Christ and the other did not, or children committed their lives to Christ and parents did not. Yeah, once in a while that did happen. But the most serious accusation that was made against them was that they were disloyal citizens, guilty even of treason. You see, once every year, everybody in the empire was required to burn a pinch of incense on an altar to the emperor, which most people considered more of an act of patriotism than of worship. But after you did that, you see, you could go practice any religion you wanted. So most people thought, hey, this is no big deal. Even though I follow this religion, I can go burn this incense on the altar to the emperor, and no problem. But there was one problem for Christians, you see. When people offered this incense, they were required to say something. They were required to say, Caesar is Lord. And that Christians could not do. They would not call any man Lord because Jesus Christ alone was Lord. Now, Jews were exempted from this requirement, interestingly enough, because it was known by everybody that they were monotheists. It was part of their national culture. And they were a subject nation. So the nation of Jews was excluded from this requirement. So as long as Christianity was considered to be a sect within Judaism, Christians were exempted from the requirement. But as Christianity took on another character and became more and more Gentile in character and crossed national boundaries, no longer just Judaism, but now reached into all the nations of the earth, the known world, Christians were no longer exempted from this, you see. And Christianity was viewed less and less favorably. Nero, for example, took advantage of this antagonistic feeling against Christians and blamed the fire in Rome on the Christians, as you remember. And that set off a full-scale persecution against them. Eventually, it became a capital offense to be a Christian. And if a person was suspected of being one, he was given an opportunity to renounce his faith, and if he refused, he was executed. And the catacombs in Rome, which were the burial places of the martyred Christians, revealed that literally thousands upon thousands of Christians lost their lives in this persecution in the first century of the church. But they remained true to the Savior through that period of persecution. And as an early church father named Tertullian put it, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Persecution and martyrdom did not extinguish their flame, it caused it to burn brighter. Another church father named Ignatius wrote this letter to the church at Rome, dated AD 115. And he referred to them as a church, and I quote, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of congratulation, worthy of praise, worthy of success, worthy in purity, preeminent in love, walking in the law of Christ, and bearing the Father's name. Wow. It's quite a commendation, isn't it? One of the leaders in the church was named Polycarp. He was put on trial for his faith in Christ, and when the Roman proconsul told him to deny his faith, Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And when the proconsul threatened to cast him to the wild beasts, Polycarp answered, "Call them, I'm ready." And since that didn't seem to scare him, he warned him about being burned at the stake. And even that failed to move him. He said, "You threaten me with fire which burns only for a moment, but you are ignorant of the fire of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly." And these were his final words before being burned alive in front of spectators in the arena. I quote, "O Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless you that you have counted me worthy of this day and of this hour, to receive my portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ." What a reputation. And that's really our example, folks. You see, we very well may be called on to suffer persecution for our faith. I tore out of the Moody Monthly October issue, last month's issue, an article called Occupational Hazards. Very interesting article. It tells the story of a college professor of a newspaper editor, some other people who have lost their jobs because they let their faith in Christ be known. They just let people know they were Christians. And they took a stand for biblical morality and biblical values, and they lost their jobs. This kind of thing is going to proliferate. You can count on it. We are facing an increased secularization in our society. Do you know what the most banned book in this country is today? The Bible. That's right. The most banned book. Are we willing to stand up for Jesus Christ and be counted for Him and speak out for Him even when it costs us something? That's the question we face. That's the example of the Roman Church. Are we letting our faith be known to our neighbors and our fellow workers? People in the service organizations we're affiliated with, others with whom we have contact? You know, it would be good for us to be known as a people who share their faith, a witnessing church, a congregation of people who stands steadfast and true to Jesus Christ, come what may. That's something worth being remembered for. Oh, we don't need to force our beliefs on anyone. God doesn't expect us to do that. But the Lord would be pleased if we stood boldly for Him and for the truth of His Word, whatever the cost. Then we would be a church worth remembering. Would you be willing to commit yourself to making your faith in Christ known without shame in the world in which God has placed you? To be like the Apostle Paul and the Roman Christians who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Are you willing to make that commitment today? It may cost you something before life is over, but it will be worth remembering. And by the way, there is no other way of eternal salvation but this gospel found in the person of Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary's cross. Neither is there salvation in any other, Peter said. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. Have you put your faith in Him? Have you turned from your sin in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal salvation? Let's bow our heads prayerfully and reverently in His presence right now. With our heads bowed to express our reverence to God, can I ask you if you have put your faith in Christ alone for your eternal salvation? Not any church or religious organization or any good deed, but in what Jesus accomplished for you when He died for your sins and rose again for your justification. If you're not certain you've made that decision, would you be willing to do it today? Just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you sit, would you talk to Him and express your faith? Because that's the issue. Say something like this: Lord, I'm a sinner, but You died for my sins. You told me that in Your Word, and I believe it. And I'm asking You to come into my heart right now and save me from sin. Father, I pray that those who have never made this decision will settle it today and receive from Your gracious hand this wonderful gift of eternal life, which is found in Your Son. And I pray that we will know Him, will be known for our faith and our obedience and our steadfastness, whatever it costs us. That the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, will be honored and magnified in our lives and in our church. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.